When I reread this passage earlier in the week, there was an image that I couldn't get out of my mind, sadly, because it represents a TV show that I don't particularly like, but I think Karen likes it quite a bit. Anyway, so it's Keeping Up Appearances. It's the name of a British comedy TV show, and it's all about a woman called Hyacinth Bucket, which she prefers to pronounce bouquet. And everything about her has got to do with keeping up appearances. In other words, looking good. And if you've watched the show, you may recall an episode where Hyacinth turns up to a church working bee in her best clothes. But she's not there to help. What she wants is to be noticed and to receive all the accolades. But instead, by the time you get to the end of the program, she ends up having to clean the toilets. And so that's more or less the formula for every show. But I reckon one of the reasons this show has been so popular is because we all think that we know someone like Hyacinth. Might be our mother-in-law, or our husband, or the next-door neighbour, or perhaps we recognise a little bit of her in ourselves. A bucket that wants to look like a bouquet. So Keeping Up Appearances is about pretending to be someone that you're not. It's really all about deception. And as we discover in the passage that we're studying this morning from the Book of Acts, this can be an especially dangerous business when it involves trying to deceive God or lying to God. It's an incredibly scary story about a husband and wife in the early Jerusalem church, Ananias and Sapphira, who learned the hard way that hypocrisy is a stench in God's nostrils. And by the way, the word hypocrite comes from a Greek word used in the context of ancient Greek theatre or drama. It refers to someone who's play-acting or wearing a mask. And as you may know then, the symbol of theatre or drama is a two-faced mask. And that's why a hypocrite is often called two-faced, because they're trying to deceive by pretending to be someone different to who they really are. Now, surveys say that hypocrisy is one of the main reasons people walk away from church or won't come to church in the first place. They reckon Christians say one thing and do another and are more interested in appearance than reality. Well, sadly, I've got to say that's certainly how my dad saw church. He repeatedly said people in churches were hypocrites, and because of that, you'd never catch him in one. And in my lifetime, apart from my wedding, he never did darken the doorway of a church with his shadow, not even for his own funeral. And people continue to think this way about Christians, which possibly suggests we still haven't properly learned our lesson from Ananias and Sapphira. And despite churches trying to be a little bit clever with signs out the front of their building that says something like this: not going to church because of hypocrites is like not going to the gym because of the out-of-shape people. Or perhaps you've heard of this one, or seen it in front of a church. It goes like this: this church is not full of hypocrites. There's always room for one more. But you can see where people are coming from, can't you? As Christians, we say gossip is bad, but we still talk behind other people's backs. We say lying is wrong, but we still lie sometimes. We ask for forgiveness, but often fail to offer it. We preach grace, but often practice judgment. We say God loves everybody, but we don't always show love. So hypocrisy should really matter to Christians because it really mattered to Jesus. He saved some of his toughest language and most pointed comments, not for things that you might expect, like sexual immorality or acts of violence. He saved his most pointed comments for outwardly religious people claiming moral superiority over others while trying to hide their faults and acting as if they've got it all figured out. And well, with that in mind, can I invite you to grab your Bible and turn with me to our passage? It begins in Acts chapter 4, verse 32, and it goes through to chapter 5, verse 11. And it's a passage that contains a vivid contrast and examples. There's a contrast between how things should be and how things shouldn't be. There's a good example and a bad example. There's a picture of grace and sacrificial love and generosity and sincerity set against a picture of insincerity and hypocrisy. There's a bouquet and a bucket. Now this passage, it starts on a high note in verses 32 through to 35. It's describing the early church in Jerusalem, which is a church that's living the way just as God intended. It's a healthy church. But before we get into some of the details, we learn from the verse preceding this passage why the church is like this, why it is so healthy. So in verse 31, we see it's because God's Spirit is central and active in the lives of the Christians. And this is an important emphasis we find right through the entire book of Acts. So let me just quickly read verse 31 for you. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. So what do we take away from that verse? Well, first up, this is a praying church. Multiple times in the first four chapters, we've already seen this church's devotion to prayer and doing prayer together. And again, they're filled with the Holy Spirit, which gives them the courage and boldness to proclaim the gospel. And it's a church with wonderful unity. So that brings us to verse 32. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. And by the way, that's the definition of fellowship. So out of their unity, out of the fact they were one in heart and mind, came a very practical concern for each other. And instead of the usual attitude of what's mine is mine, there's the opposite. What's mine is yours. And this is a distinctly Christian attitude. The apostles' focus wasn't on preaching that they've got to share everything. The apostles' focus was on preaching and testifying to the resurrection and the lordship of Jesus. Verse 33. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all, as opposed to just the apostles. You see, when a whole bunch of people who are Christians, all genuine followers of Jesus, the consequence is that their unity extends beyond spiritual matters to material things. They view their possessions as common property and show grace to one another by sharing what they have. This is a church that's working like a family, where there's a sense of responsibility for one another, and sharing is compelled by love for one another. So look at the radical way that this worked itself out in verse 34. There were no needy persons among them. From time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. You see, genuine Christians understand grace and sacrificial love because this is what came from God to meet their need for salvation. So, these Christians in this early church made sure anyone in the church who had a need was looked after by showing them grace and sacrificial love. And one way they did this, if and when it was warranted, was to sell something that they owned, such as a piece of land or a house. And when they handed the money from the sale over to the church leaders, that is, the apostles, what they were saying is something like this: look, I didn't really need that, so I sold it, and here's the money I got for it. So go ahead and share it with someone who needs it, and you decide who that someone is. And then in verses 36 to 37, we're given an example of this kind of thing happening in the church in a good way. There's this man called Joseph. He's from the island of Cyprus, which is about 400 kilometers from Jerusalem. and the apostles have given him a nickname. They call him Bar-Nabas, which means son of, that's the Bar, son of encouragement. Encouragement is Nabas. Bar-Nabas, son of encouragement, Barnabas. And they've given him this nickname probably because of his constant positive influence on those around him. And this introduces us to a character who becomes very significant in the life of the church, as we'll see and as it unfolds in the rest of the book of Acts as we work through it. And so, for example, further on in this book, in chapter 11, verse 24, he's described as a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. So, in Aussie terms, we'd probably call him a good bloke, or even better, a good, godly bloke. Now, when you see what he does, you can understand why he's got the nickname Barnabas. He owns a paddock, and he sells it. We're not told where this paddock is, or was. I'm guessing it's in Cyprus, and he figured he didn't need it anymore. A bit like discovering your long-lost uncle in Scotland who dies and leaves you a castle in his will. But you don't need it, so you sell it. Same with Barnabas. He doesn't need it, but there's some people in the church family who do. And so, he gives all the money he gets from the sale over to the apostles, and says to them in effect, "You know the needs better than me. Go ahead and use this money where it's needed most." Now, one of the things in this story that stands out is feet, the apostles' feet. And sorry, there was a pun intended there. But there's three things that end up at their feet. And the first of these, as you can see in verses 35 and 37, is all the money that comes from the sale of someone's property. So I want you to keep your eyes open for the next two things that end up at the apostles' feet. Okay, well, let's look carefully at what happens next, because at first glance, it looks almost exactly the same as the Barnabas part of the story. Except this time, it's an example of sharing to meet needs in the church in a bad way. And that's because the motivation is all wrong. And so that brings us to chapter 5, verse 1. And we meet a married couple in the church. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. Okay, so just like Barnabas, Ananias and Sapphira sell a piece of property. But there's also a big difference from this point onwards. Have a look at verse 2. With his wife's full knowledge, he, that is Ananias, kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. So, here's the second of the three things that are put at the apostles' feet. Sure, it's money as well, but it's only part of the money received from the sale. And that's very different to what Barnabas did, isn't it? He put all the money at the apostles' feet. Ananias puts part of the money at the apostles' feet. Now, we're not told how much money was handed over to the apostles, how big that part was. Even though it wasn't all the money, it may have been more than what Barnabas put in, because the property that Ananias and Sapphira sold was a better property and worth more. It might have been right in the CBD with development potential. We don't know. We're not told. But only Ananias and Sapphira know the full price they got for this property. And they're the only ones who know how much they held back for themselves. So, as the story continues, here's Ananias putting down this bag of money to be shared among the needy in the church and letting the apostles believe that's all the money they got from the sale. But somehow, Peter sees through their plan. And I believe that would be through divine intervention. And so he confronts Ananias in verse 3, saying, "Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you've lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land?" Well, isn't this disappointing? Here's a church that's only a few weeks old and there's already hypocrisy going on. Saying one thing and doing another. Ananias and Sapphira have looked at what Barnabas did and said, hey, look how everyone's admiring him. They call him the son of encouragement. Wouldn't it be great if people said that about us? I'd love to have a nickname like that. You see, what they're doing is trying to buy praise and admiration, aren't they? They're buckets trying to be bouquets. And Peter's onto them. And he tells Ananias that this is Satan at work in his life. And I reckon Peter has in mind Jesus saying that Satan is a liar and the father of lies, and that the Holy Spirit is the spirit of truth. So look at what Peter says to Ananias at the end of verse 4. You have not lied to men, but to God. And then look at what happens when Ananias hears this, verse 5. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died, and great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then the young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. Okay, so that's the judgment of God for hypocrisy. What is it? Death. That's the judgment of God for hypocrisy. Death. But what about Sapphira? She was party to this plan to deceive the apostles in the church. I'll have a look at verse 7. She hasn't heard what's happened to her husband yet. About 3 hours later, his wife came in not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, tell me, is this the price that you and Ananias got for the land? You see, what I think Peter's doing here is testing her. He's seeing how deep the lying and deceit is going to run. And he's doing that for the purpose of giving her a chance to have a change of heart. He's giving her a chance to repent. So, looking at the bag of money Ananias brought in, Sapphira answers at the end of verse 8. Yes, that's all of it. But that's not true, is it? She's keeping up appearances, isn't she? And Peter responds to her with virtually the same words he said to Ananias, verse 9. How could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also. At that moment she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in, finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Okay, so God's judgment on Sapphira's hypocrisy is the same as her husband received. Death. And so she's the third thing that ends up at the apostles' feet. Now, I wonder how you feel about what's happened here. Does it seem unfair and overly harsh to you? I mean, here's a Christian couple in the church, Ananias and Sapphira. They've sold their property and handed over most of the money to help others in their church. In dollar terms, they've probably given more than you'd give in a year. And yet they're struck down on the spot. Stone cold dead. So what's the lesson here? Well, I think it's really quite a simple lesson, and it comes in two parts. That is, being generous and being genuine. As Christians, we're called to be generous. Okay? But that's not enough, because we're also called to be genuine. And one without the other isn't enough. But between the two, being genuine is more important than being generous. So take a look at what Peter says to Ananias in chapter 5, verse 4. We skipped over this earlier, but have a look at it now because it gets to the nub of the real problem. He says, didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God. In other words, Ananias, mate, it was your property in the first place. You could do what you liked with it. You didn't have to sell it. No one was making you sell it. You didn't have to give it. And after you sold it, the money you got was yours to do with what you liked. You could give the church half of it, or a quarter of it, or none of it. That's up to you. But what you did have to do was to be honest about it and not use it as an excuse to big note yourself and act as if you're something or someone that you're not. So really, what was the problem here? It's pretty simple, isn't it? It wasn't so much what they gave or didn't give. It was their motive. But they're not alone when it comes to this, are they? Perhaps you're thinking, I hear you. I reckon I've done something like that. And I hope God doesn't zap me here and now. But it doesn't just happen with money, does it? Everything we do can be tainted with wrong motives. Wanting to please people rather than please God. Being a people pleaser instead of a God pleaser. It might be praying in church, or having people over for lunch, or taking your neighbour's kids to school, or visiting someone in hospital. And none of these things are bad things to do, but they can be done from wrong motives, keeping up appearances. So let me suggest a protection against falling into that trap. And I'll say and admit right up front, it's not foolproof by any means, but it's a good place to start. So begin each day with a commitment to walk with God through the day. In other words, get up in the morning and give the day to Him. Everything you say and do and think. Because it's a recognition that He's there and that He's interested in the things you do and that He knows what you're thinking. And you know what? He loves it when you honour Him in the things that you do. But if you get up in the morning without giving God a thought, then guess what? Then that's likely to be the way things continue for the rest of the day. And what you say and do and think will end up springing from the wrong motives. Pleasing others rather than the one who made you and saved you. And that was Ananias and Sapphira through and through. And they're meant to stand as an example for all time. And at least back then in the first century in this first church, it had the desired effect, didn't it? It was very, very clear that the church wasn't the place for posturing. It was the place for genuine caring and giving because you see a need instead of giving to make yourself look good. So when you got up this morning, did you take a moment or two to hand the day over to God and make it your goal to please Him today? And is that what you're planning on doing tomorrow? And the next day? Let's just go back for a minute and think about generosity. And I want to start by saying to you that sometimes I'm really encouraged by things I see happening in this church. They're often not very public, and they shouldn't be, should they? But every now and then I see people who see a need and step in to meet it or at least try to reduce the burden, which is exactly how it was back then in the early church. And exactly how it should be. But having said that, I think for the most part, we tend to balk at the kind of thing we've just read about, don't we? We balk at selling our assets and using the money to help one another. And so that leaves us with a confronting question. And that is, it comes down to how much do you really care for the other people who are part of your church family? And it begs the question, are you prone to say one thing and do another? You see, in the early church, they were so united, they were so like-minded, that if one of them was suffering, they all suffered. And if one of them was in trouble, the rest of them shared the burden. To the point where guys like Barnabas thought nothing of cashing in his assets to help his Christian brothers and sisters in need. He was essentially saying to himself, why should I have more than enough when I've got brothers and sisters with hardly anything and they're struggling? We couldn't do that, could we? I mean, our big assets are so hard to get in the first place. And then there's all the legal fees when you sell up. And besides, we live in a prosperous country, which means there's always social security to help out anyone who's really doing it tough. Hey, it's great, isn't it? We can explain it all away, can't we? To the point where we don't have to really care anymore. But you know, there might just be someone amongst us who's doing it very tough, and they'd never dream of asking for help. and you'd never dream of giving it. Now, don't get me wrong, Peter said to Ananias that he didn't have to give anything. But the point here is that it's meant to be a reflection of what's in your heart, whether it be money or time or some other valuable resource or resource that's valuable to you, or using your spiritual gifts. So what's in your heart? These first Christians were one in heart and mind. They were full of grace. They said, "What's mine is yours," and they meant it, except for the ones like Ananias and Sapphira, who said, "What's mine can make me look good." We need to be very careful, don't we? We need to make sure we're generous, and we need to make sure that we're genuine. Well, there can be no mistaking the lesson from Ananias and Sapphira, and that is that God means business when it comes to hypocrisy. He hates hypocrisy. But an interesting product of this is that it's the basis for growth in the church. Now, if you think about that for half a second, you'll find that a very counterintuitive concept. There's been a big boom in the last 10, 20 years of all manner of strategies and conferences and books about how to grow a church. And having God come and zap people and killing them stone dead, I don't think you'll find any church growth strategy or talked about at any church growth conference. And you certainly won't find this passage as a key text for how to grow your church. So let me show you what I mean, because it is a growth strategy. Have a look at verse 11 in chapter 5. This is after Ananias and Sapphira had died. And it says, "Great fear seized the whole church, but not only them, and all who heard about these events." You see, the church was standing in awe when it understood how much God hated hypocrisy and how he dealt with it. And we should as well. I hope that's one of the takeaway messages today. But then in verse 12, we're told the church used to meet together in the veranda area to the side of the temple in Jerusalem. But, verse 13, no one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. So what's going on there? Well, because word had got around about what happened to Ananias and Sapphira, and if you were on the outside of the church looking in, you must have realized at that point that the church meant business and that God meant business. And so these weren't people to be messed with. And even though they were highly regarded, we're told that no one else dared join them. They were held in awe, but also held at a distance. Yet at the same time, more and more people believed in the Lord and were added to their number. Not as casual onlookers, not as pew warmers, but as serious converts who God had really done a work in, who were serious about serving God and serving the others. Those who weren't sure were too scared to join them. And I guess they recognized there was more bucket in themselves than bouquet. So when the church means business, that's what happens. I mean, hypocrisy hasn't stopped, has it? People talk about it all the time. They say it. Christians are hypocrites. But it doesn't have to be that way. And it can stop with us. It can stop with our church as we get serious about proclaiming Jesus, as we get serious about the way we care, and as we get serious about the way we share. Not just because we're keeping up appearances, but because as genuine followers of Jesus, we really are one in heart and mind. Then God really will add to our number. Shall we pray?